They'll make you say it one more time. Merry Christmas. Probably make you say it at the door when you go out too, so it's all right. I like hearing it. I like saying it, and I enjoy Christmas time. It's a wonderful time. Christmas has a way of surprising you, sometimes in just absolutely beautiful ways, and also sometimes in ways that no one would ever ask for. Heard a pastor friend talking about a couple in his church. They came home one December evening, and when they went into the living room, there they found in the middle of their Christmas tree a full-grown raccoon who was making himself comfortable among the lights. Apparently, he had come in through the doggy door, so this is something you might think about. If you have one of those, or if you're thinking about getting one of those. But he was making himself comfortable there, and that was bad enough. But here he was sitting in the middle of that tree eating an entire box of Little Debbie snack cake Christmas trees. And listen, if you come home and you find a wild animal in your house, And even in your Christmas tree, that's already a situation. But if that animal is actively eating your Little Debbie Christmas tree cakes, you know the enemy has crossed a line. Those things are good. I don't know if you've tried them. And you know what? They have bigger ones this year. You can buy bigger ones. Back to the raccoon, though. The husband screamed. The raccoon leaped across the room. Ornaments exploded. And this husband and wife spent the next 3 hours trying to encourage or coax a sugar-fueled, tree-destroying raccoon out of their home. And I heard that story, and I thought to myself, yeah, that's about right. That's life, and that's Christmas sometimes. That's kind of the way it goes. Not because life is full of raccoons, but because life is unpredictable. It's unpredictable, and sometimes it's joyful, and sometimes it's bright, and sometimes it's chaotic and exhausting. And sometimes it feels like something wild and unwelcome has climbed into the middle of your world and is beginning to tear things apart. And that's exactly why Christmas matters so much, because into a world that is inconsistent, uncertain, and often dark, God stepped in with something sure, steady, and unshakable. God stepped in with hope. Christmas isn't sentimental escapism, and I think that's the way a lot of us treat it, right? We think about it being a break to relieve us of the mundane, routine, ordinary, stressful pace of everyday life, as though the pace of Christmas isn't stressful. But we do that with pretty decorations and special programs on the television, and that's not what Christmas is. Christmas is the announcement that there is light, there is hope, and there is one who will not fail you. And one of the clearest voices throughout the ages to proclaim this hope comes from the prophet Isaiah, who lived nearly 700 years before Christ came in a world that was unraveling at the seams, and nations were rising and falling, and of course Israel and Judah were divided into a northern and a southern kingdom, and sometimes they were enemies and sometimes they were allies. But most of the time, almost all of the time, a wicked king sat on the throne of either of these two kingdoms. Foreign empires threatened with invasion and with captivity, and corruption and idolatry and injustice were everywhere in their land. It was a dark time politically and morally and spiritually, and God was pretty much fed up with them. He was fed up with all of it, and he was allowing his people to experience the consequences of their rebellion. And so, into the darkness, Isaiah speaks God's promise in Isaiah 9. He says, to the people walking in darkness, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. I like the way he phrases that. A light, a great light, not a flicker, not a flash of light. A great light has dawned, breaking into a world that has only known the dark. And Isaiah describes that light in terms that are filled with hope by announcing the coming of a king unlike any other before him that the world had ever known. And he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Again, it's not a program being announced here or a strategy or a policy, but a person, a child who would be born into our world, a son who would be given as a gift. God's ultimate hope would not be wrapped in pretty paper, but it would be wrapped in flesh and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. And Isaiah continues, he says, "And the government will be on his shoulders. A newborn king, the King of Kings, he will bear the ultimate responsibility and authority, ruling with divine strength, with justice, bringing lasting peace, unlike any earthly rulers who always falter." The phrase here symbolizes the weight of leadership, signifying Christ's unique ability to manage all worldly challenges and establish a righteous, everlasting kingdom transcending any human government. And then Isaiah uses these four titles to describe who this child will be. Four titles that anchor our hope as deeply in 2025 as it did in the 700s BC. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. I know some wonderful counselors. Maybe you do too. I've actually been to one. He can pretty quickly get to the heart of the matter. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some counselor or some therapist who has a big, nice office with a couch. What we're talking about, what Isaiah is describing, is one whose wisdom is beyond human category. He's talking about one who guides with perfect truth and perfect compassion. He's introducing us to one who understands us completely. In Hebrews 4, the writer tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And the writer Hebrews is telling us about Jesus, our great high priest. He knows the pressure you feel. He knows the fears that you carry. He knows the temptations that you face and the burdens you've been wrestling with in the quiet, secret spaces of your mind. And because he knows them, and because he never gave in to them himself, he knows the way through them. Let that sink in a second, right? Not only has Jesus experienced all those things that we would see as our weaknesses, he knows how to navigate those waters. Pressure and fear and burdens and temptations, Jesus overcame them all. And so he's the counselor who doesn't just listen, he leads. He doesn't just empathize with us, he strengthens us. He doesn't just diagnose, he actually heals. In a world full of competing voices and confusing advice and noise in every direction, Jesus remains the one voice you can trust. He is our Wonderful Counselor. And Isaiah continues with his list of titles for Jesus. He's our Wonderful Counselor, and he is Mighty God. He is Mighty God. People who don't completely buy into Jesus, they like him, you know. But they will say Jesus was a wonderful moral teacher. And they're not wrong. He was that, but if they think he was a great moral teacher and that is all, then that's where they're wrong. Isaiah won't let us stop there, right? He goes on to call Jesus Mighty God. And of course he was. in that moment when the angel announced to the shepherds, a Savior has been born to you. Jesus became God in the flesh. He was both fully human and fully God. And I know that's hard to understand and reconcile in our minds, how a man could be God and how God could be a man. And faith certainly enters into that conversation. And it's one of those unexplainable truths that we accept in faith in full assurance that it is true. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19:26, he looked at them and he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's good enough for me. Because as I read about Jesus in the Gospels, he was able to walk on dusty roads. He felt hunger and he felt thirst. He cried tears. He felt pain and agony, but he could calm storms and he could heal sickness and disease. He cast out demons. He could forgive sins. He could raise the dead, and he even conquered death himself. And it makes me think about that little boy. And I reference him a lot, and I say sort of the punchline of this little story about this little boy a lot without telling the story. So I'll tell the story today. It was a little boy who was crying during a thunderstorm, and his dad went in, and he was trying to comfort the little boy, and the boy wanted his dad to stay with him until the storm was over. And dad saw this as a teaching moment, and so he took the opportunity to say, listen, it's okay, buddy. God is right here with you. And the boy sniffed and said, I know, but I want someone with skin on. Someone with skin on, right? You know, that we can see with our eyes and that we can touch. And that is Christmas. God with skin on. God within reach. God who is able to hold you in the dark. We don't have a theoretical hope. Our hope is mighty God. Our hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And then Isaiah calls him Everlasting Father. I think this too is going to be one of those things that when we hear Jesus described as Father, it kind of takes us back a little bit, and it's a little bit confusing. The angel in Luke said, in Luke 1, when he was telling Mary who her child would be, he said, he will be great and would be called the Son of the Most High. And we know Jesus as the Son of God, right? How then can the Son be called Father? Well, Isaiah isn't talking about family roles. That's what we need to understand. Isaiah is talking about origins. His reference to father here means source or author or originator. And so it's very much like Satan is the father of lies and the father of liars, or how Abraham is the father of Israel. And that's really more family related, but it's also the fact that he is the originator. He is the source of a people. And not only is Jesus the very instrument of creation, John the apostle opened up his gospel book by saying that the Word became flesh, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? He was with God in the beginning. But he points to Jesus, the Word, as the originator in verse 3. He says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And so Jesus is the source of all things. He's the source of life. But also, Jesus is the everlasting Father, right? The source of eternal life. Again, the Hebrews writer captures this concept when he or she, I don't know which, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, writes in chapter 2 and verse 10, they say, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. They're referring to Jesus as the author of our salvation. The originator of our life becomes the father of our eternal life. And again, in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus authors salvation. He authors hope. He authors your new beginning. Everlasting life is not found in your resume or in your good behavior, or in your giving record or your spiritual performance, or even in your ability to hold it all together. Your salvation begins and ends in Christ. The hope he gives is not seasonal. It's not sentimental. It's not fragile. It's everlasting. And Christ, as the author of our salvation, is our everlasting Father. And then this hope that Isaiah says is found in the light that came to the darkness, this hope brings peace. And Isaiah says Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And I believe peace is another one of those words that we don't necessarily translate all that well, because we tend to think of peace to being no conflict, no stress, no problems. But Jesus never promised anything like that. In fact, he promised the opposite. And so I suppose this title can also be confusing when you think that Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he goes on to talk about a man turning against his father and a daughter against her mother and so on and so forth. And it's true that the gospel has a way of drawing lines between those who accept it and those who don't. And listen, the world wasn't peaceful when Jesus entered it. It wasn't peaceful when he left it, and it certainly isn't peaceful today. So this concept of peace isn't what Isaiah was talking about when he called Jesus the Prince of Peace. The peace that Jesus offers is a deeper peace. It's a peace within. We're always talking about the peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that holds steady in the storm. It's a peace that is not based on our circumstances, but based on a person. He rules with peace. He gives us his peace. He told his disciples in John 14, said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus gives us peace because he is peace. And there is coming a day when he will return and make peace fully visible and fully known across all creation. But until then, as the great company of the heavenly host said when they were praising God, in Luke chapter 2, he gives peace to all on whom his favor rests. And then I was thinking about how a lot of you will come in to this room at the beginning of worship, and maybe if you've come in late, all the lights have been turned off, and you just came in from a bright sunny day, and it takes a little while for your eyes to adjust. It takes a little bit for you. You've come in out of the light, and you've walked into the darkness. And especially if you have glasses that, you know, get dark in the sunshine, it takes a little while for you to adjust. And I was talking about this, how this works the other day. My basement at home has no windows. That's you find me spend most of my time in my basement. I like it down there. And I don't mind at all that there's no sunlight coming into that room. In fact, it is pitch dark except for a little nightlight that shines as you enter the room. But if you've come in from a bright sunny day and you walk in, you cannot see your way across the room. And so I will have to turn on an overhead light, walk all the way across the room, turn on a lamp, walk back, turn off the overhead light, and then back again. So, you know, I get a few steps in. But that's okay. That's not the point either. This is the point. I don't have that issue when I've woken up from sleeping all night, and usually that's almost always before the sun has come up. And so I can go, though, in complete darkness all the way down those steps, around the corner, all the way over to where that lamp is. I don't turn the lamp on, though. I usually flip on the television with the remote control that I can see clearly. Why can I see then? Well, because my eyes have adjusted to the darkness. And so Isaiah uses this metaphor of darkness to describe a sinful, selfish, chaotic world that's devoid of any real light. and it's a pervasive darkness that's infested the entire world that Isaiah is describing here. And it's not just a chaotic world out there, but for each of us in our lives before Jesus, it is a darkness and a brokenness in here. And Paul tells us that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And then he turns right around and tells us what that earned for us. And he says the wages of that sin is death. And so again, before Jesus, all there is darkness and sin and death. Not so for the Christian. But do you know that one of the most dangerous things that can happen to a Christian is not that we might get overwhelmed by the darkness, but that we might adjust to it. We stop noticing. We stop resisting it. Stop grieving over it. We stop fighting it. And we just live with it, and eventually we begin to participate in it. Our anger becomes normal. Our bitterness feels justified. Our addictions feel manageable. Our screens become excuses. Our compromise feels harmless. But Paul asks the question, what fellowship can light have with the darkness? And John writes to us again in 1 John chapter 1. He says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. But Isaiah 9 announced a light has dawned. And we need to remember that this was not a spotlight of shame, but a sunrise, a dawning of hope. And the hope of Christmas is not try harder to be better, but look up. The light has come. The hope of Christmas is Jesus himself. It's not a feeling. It's not a season. It's not some nostalgic idea or a tradition, but a Savior. A king, a light shining in the darkness, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. Light shines in the darkness. Darkness cannot overcome it. The light has come for us. And if you're walking in confusion, let the light remind you of his counsel. If you're weighed down by sin, let his light remind you of his forgiveness and his salvation. If you're carrying fear, let the light remind you of his peace. And if you feel lost, let his light point you toward home. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. He is our only hope. His name is Jesus. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you didn't want to leave us lost in a dark world filled with sin and death. But you gave us hope. You gave us hope in a wonderful counselor, in mighty God, God in the flesh, fully God and fully human, who came to earth. He's our everlasting Father because what he did on the cross authored our salvation. Prince of Peace, because of what he brings to our hearts in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the deepest, darkest sorrow, in the deepest, darkest threat. We're thankful that we have a hope whose name is Jesus, that we have a Father who loved us enough to send him to make a way for us to be with you for all eternity. We love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, if you don't know that hope, if you don't have that hope yet in your heart, in your life, we're going to sing a song in a moment, and you can talk to God in that song, even if you just have to not look at the words and just close your eyes and talk to God, and and let him guide you to this decision to make him your Savior and your Lord. And if you want to talk about that and how that looks and how that works, I'm going to be standing right over here as we sing. Let's all stand and join together as we sing.